And turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll continue in our study today of this dark and ominous chapter. But not totally dark and ominous. Hopefully we'll see today that there are glimmers of light in the midst of this. You'll find this if you're using a pew Bible, which is right in front of you, hopefully on the back of the pew in front of you, that you'll find this probably on page 2 or 3. Okay, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to back up to verse 8 and read to the end of verse 21, from verse 8 to 21. This is the word of God. And he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this new day has reminded us once again of how great your faithfulness is. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. And we recognize, Father, that all that we have needed, even before we've known the need, even before the need was on our mind and on our tongue, you knew it and you have met it. Father, you have blessed us abundantly. We live in homes, we eat good food, we have jobs, we have a good degree of health and vitality. And all of this, Father, as we read these early chapters of Genesis, we come to understand is totally undeserved. We are sinners, we are rebels against your will and against your way, against your law. And what testimony there is to your faithfulness that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us, and that you pursued us, and that you hunted us down and began a work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, changing our desires and our affection, giving us the new birth so that we would repent and believe, so that we would trust in Christ and be made new again. Lord, thank you so much for this greatest of all the works that your hands have provided for us. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, to us. And we just exalt your matchless name today. We exalt our Savior who died in our place so that we might be right with you, who covered us with his righteous garments, his perfect righteousness, and shed his blood so that we would be saved. We exalt the name of our Savior in this place today. And Father, we understand from your word, from your truth, that if you have not spared giving your only son for us, freely giving him up for us all, how will you not with him graciously give us all things? And so we come before you today, Lord, and we do not ask for mansions or houses or cars or prosperity. Father, what we ask for is that you would continue this work that you began in us, that you would conform us to your image, that you would refine us as a goldsmith refines gold, that you would work out the impurity and the sin in our hearts and in our lives so that we might be testimonies and trophies of your grace and your mercy. Father, we know that this refining process is difficult, it's hard, it's painful, it's hot, and yet it promises to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness in the end. So, Father, I ask for all who are going through times of difficulty and struggle and trial that you would encourage them with the truth of what you are purposing to do and what you are accomplishing in and through their circumstances. Father, we ask that you would continue to meet our needs. We thank you for your care and your provision over Paul Ganji in over the course of this last week as he is recovering from complications for surgery. Lord, we thank you for raising up Gene Miller and others with back problems, difficulty in feeling the pain and the groaning of what it means to live in a fallen world. Father, you're faithful and you're gracious to give us relief from pain. Lord, I pray today earnestly for the little baby, our dear little baby, Carter Curry, as he is once again in the hospital, anticipating another surgery on his little heart and in his little body tomorrow. We ask, Father, that you and your great faithfulness would continue to show yourself faithful and to bring this little one through that difficult surgery. I pray that you would be with his parents, Maddox and Tanner, that they would learn in the midst of this difficulty to fully rely on you, to put all of their hope and trust in Christ, knowing that it is not a leap of blind faith, but it is the most confident, most surest place that we could ever place our hope in a crucified and risen and exalted Savior, and the God who has made everything and in whom the universe holds together. So we ask that you would hold together the life of this precious child in your hands, Father. Lord, we ask for our brother Matt Gibson today as he is ministering at the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Hornell, that you would strengthen our brother and empower him by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to him, that he exercises faithfully and tirelessly here in our congregation where he serves as a pastor. And we ask, Father, as he leads that congregation in the absence of their pastor, that he would refresh them with the word, challenge them with the truth, and that your Holy Spirit would be present and active in that congregation. We thank you for it and the way that you have seen that congregation through difficult times. And we ask that you build them up in the holy faith, that you would day by day, week by week, add to their number those who are being saved and those who are being sanctified. So bless them and their pastor, Nathan Rubel, and may they continue to be a testimony to your faithfulness in that community. Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask for ourselves that you would help us. Help me, Lord, as the preacher to be able to think carefully and speak carefully, to explain what you have written, what you have laid forth, what you have revealed to us. Father, protect me from going beyond what you have said. May I get out of the way, Father, so that your people can hear your voice and your word and your truth. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give them ears to hear, hearts that are fertile and ready to accept the word that is seeking to be planted in them, that is going to be sown. Father, we ask that you would raise up some in this place today who are hearing, for the first time with new ears and with a changed heart. Would you bring these people to salvation, Father, for the sake and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ? And we pray all of this in his precious, matchless name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. Hope you have your Bible still open with you on your laps. I want to show you some things, but just to set this up, here's a little game that we can play. Okay, you tell me what the recent headlines that I'm going to list have in common. Okay, these are headlines that I've pulled from incidents over the course of the last few weeks, and you tell me what they all have in common. Actually, don't tell me, but think about it in your head. Here they are. Man dies in cheese factory forklift accident. Rare poisonous sea snake found off Iranian coast. Japanese knotwood, an invasive flowering plant spreading throughout Michigan. Man kills wife with a crossbow during a domestic dispute after 9 days of marriage. That's hopefully nervous laughter. None of these are particularly hilarious. Millions of farm animals fall victim to Hurricane Matthew. Man gets stung by 24 yellow jackets after weed whacking a ground nest. That actually wasn't in the headlines, but it happened, trust me. All of these happened, and what do they all have in common? None of them would have happened if this world was not under the curse. They're all evidences, just a few evidences of evidence, overwhelming evidence all around us every day that we live in a cursed and broken world. If you're the kind of person who reads the daily headlines, or for that matter, if you're the kind of person who has eyes and ears and a brain, then you will no doubt come to the same conclusion, that we live in a broken, fallen world. There's unrelenting conflicts between the sexes, between the races and different countries and religions and political parties, conflict between spouses. Nature is at war with itself. Alfred Lord Tennyson once famously and very accurately, I believe, describes nature as being red in tooth and claw. It's bloody, it's vicious out there. It's a dog-eat-dog world. There's widespread disaster and disharmony and disease, destruction, devastation, and death all around us. Even the good things of life are fraught with peril. You think about marriage and work and having kids. I mean, these are blessings in life. But even these wonderful, fulfilling things, as fulfilling as they have the potential to be, they have just as much chance of being fatal and of being utter disasters. After observing this world, and not just observing, but really digging into this world and this life, one researcher, one of the wisest men who have ever lived, King Solomon, reach this conclusion. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Another translation is meaningless. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, if that's an accurate assessment, and I think it is, we might ask, why? What's happened here, especially if you've been tracking with us over the last number of months and you've seen Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and all of the glory and beauty and perfection of creation. You look at Genesis chapter 3, you look at the times in which we live and you wonder, what has happened? What's gone wrong? Something has gone horribly wrong, obviously. And the answer is found right here in the Word of God. God has not left us in the dark about what's happened. He's revealed it to us clearly, especially here in this chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And last week, we began to look at some of the fallout of sin. You remember this, if you were here, we talked about some of the consequences, some of the things that sin gives rise to. Things like the knowledge of evil, the experiential knowledge of evil. Having participated in it, we know what it is. And other consequences like guilt and shame, the tendency to hide because of fear, fear of judgment. These are all consequences of sin. You might describe them, though, as natural consequences. And by that I mean they almost flow automatically from sin. This is what sin by design, by just its nature, gives rise to. You can't even help it. It just happens that sin gives birth to death, ultimately. Natural consequences of sin. But what we want to see today is another set of consequences that don't flow naturally from sin or automatically. Rather, this is fallout from sin that comes as a result of direct judgment on the part of God. All those other things just kind of happen, but this, what we want to see today, especially from verses 14 to 21, is the direct judgment of God that comes upon different parties because of sin. This is a necessary consequence. God must punish sin. He is a holy and righteous and just God, and he cannot bear to look upon sin or just wave sin away or wave it off. He will punish sin. He must punish sin. And back in chapter 2, verse 17, he gives the man and the woman very ample warning about this fact. When he gives them the prohibition, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the same breath, he warns them that there are these consequences that will come as a result of judgment for disobedience in this respect. And he says very clearly, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what we have in our passage today, beginning at verse 14, that's where we'll pick up the action, is God beginning to mete out this judgment upon all the different players, all the different parties in this sin and rebellion. Today we're asking the question, why? Why is this world broken? Why is everything under the sun vanity? And I think a good summary of the answer that we'll see from this text actually comes from a different text. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 20 to 22. And it says this. Just listen. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the answer to the question, why? Why is the world broken? And it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, this is the answer that we're going to see. Creation is cursed by God as an act of judgment. That's true in the first place, but with the ultimate purpose of salvation and delivery and freedom. This theme that's picked up there in Romans is a theme, I believe, that runs throughout all of Scripture, the theme of salvation through judgment. So even in the midst of judgment, God is working his great plan of salvation. There's a book out by that same title by a New Testament scholar named Jim Hamilton, and he says that this theme of judgment, salvation through judgment, is at the center of biblical theology. This is a fundamental theme that runs through all of Scripture, and it's seen most clearly and most gloriously at the cross, in which the judgment of God is poured out, but out of that emerges a great salvation. And Hamilton also says that God's mercy often comes folded into his judgment. And what I want to do today in our portion here of Genesis chapter 3 is to, yes, see the judgment of the curse and of death that falls upon our world, But to unfold out of that for us so that we can behold the glory and the beauty of it, to just unfold out of that the mercy that shines through. I want to point you to the salvation that comes even in the midst of this judgment. Okay, so in the time that remains, that's a noble task in what we have left, but here's what I want to show you. We want to look first at the words of death that come, and words of life, secondly. You'll notice that this whole section, verses 14 to 21, it's a monologue. It's a monologue. God alone speaks, and it's words of judgment, words of death, as I'm calling them. But if you listen carefully, you can hear the glimmers of mercy and salvation that come in the midst of it. I want to point that out to you. Let's look first at the words of death. Last week, we saw some of the graciousness of God in coming to the garden in the cool of the day in order to fellowship with the man, as was regular. But of course, you know that God is all wise and all knowing. He knows that there was going to be no fellowship that day. And yet he graciously condescends and comes to the man in order to pursue rebels and sinners. God the whole time is seeking to draw out from the man and from the woman confession and repentance for their sin. But these are not forthcoming, as we saw last week. There is no confession, there is no repentance. Instead, what happens is that Adam shifts the blame to Eve, and so God then begins to try to draw out confession out of Eve, but that's not forthcoming, so Eve shifts the blame to the serpent. And I want you to notice this, just as we come to this text, that following the pattern, God approaches Adam. Adam shifts the blame, so God approaches Eve. Eve shifts the blame. Do you notice in the first case that God does not ask the serpent anything? He's not seeking to draw out anything of the serpent. For the serpent only comes judgment. And this is what we come into here in verse 14. There's no mercy, there's no hope for the serpent, for the devil, and for his ilk. There's only judgment. So let's examine the words of death that God speaks to the serpent. And if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, that'll be subpoint A. Okay, these are words first that he speaks to the serpent. He's going to handle these people, these players, in the reverse order. Okay, he's gone from the man to the woman to the serpent. He's speaking to the serpent now, going back to the woman and back to the man. So you can guess what the next subpoints are going to be. But first, let's see the words of death that he speaks to the serpent. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. This tells us a couple things. First of all, that all of the beasts of the field, indeed all animals, are going to be cursed. This tells us that what we have here in this passage, these 7 or 8 verses, is just kind of a summary short form. The curse is actually much wider spread than what is just articulated and explained here. Beasts of the field are going to be cursed. They're going to be included in and affected by the curse, as will many other things not detailed here. It's just that, and here's the second thing that we learn from this, the serpent is going to be the most cursed of all the animals. When this chapter began, you might remember, back in chapter 1, we were told that the serpent was most crafty. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field or any animal that he had made. And now, by the end of this chapter, he is most cursed than any other beast of the field. And that was because of his participation, his nefarious actions in the case of this sin. Here's the content of the curse. It says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In other words, humiliated, cast down Okay, this is stock. This language is going to be picked up all through the rest of Scripture about eating the dust and being in the dust to demonstrate the shame and the humility that a once proud person might have to face. When you have to eat dust, it means that you're as low as you possibly could go in humiliation. This is what the serpent is consigned to. Cast down, humiliated, slinking and slithering around in the dusty ground, getting dust and dirt in your mouth and in your eyes. What a humiliating position for a once exalted reptile. And I know what you're thinking right now. I can smell the gears turning all the way from up here. You're wondering, what were snakes like before the fall? You're wondering, did they once walk on four legs? You know, did they stand upright like the Geico gecko? You know, did they save Adam and Eve 15% or more on car insurance? You're wondering all of these questions. And I guess it's natural. But I think it's important to say that such questions really miss the point. And they're a little bit annoying, actually. Okay? I'm not rebuking you for something that I'm just imagining you do. I just know this from personal experience because I remember clearly when I was in high school, I had finally summoned up the courage to go and request a meeting with our high school principal. It doesn't usually happen that, where you're usually called into the office, but I requested a meeting with him because I was really burdened about a major problem in our school that was becoming a problem, and it just, I could tell it wasn't on the administration's radar at all. And so in my young idealistic self, I thought, hey, I'll just go and I'm kind of nervous, but I'll request a meeting with this principal and tell him what's on my mind. So I do it, and I go through my little spiel there, and then I just kind of sit back and wait his response. And his response is, he says, oh man, that's a really cool shirt. What does PF stand for? And I was like, what? Fat farm, but sir, pay attention. Okay, just, sir, that's got nothing, I've just bared my soul to you. That's really missing the point. That's not what I'm here for, to discuss my wardrobe. I'm here to talk about this problem. And in the same way, it's a little bit annoying, I think, if we were to just come to this material and say, ooh, I wonder what snakes were originally designed to be. Could they walk? Could they talk? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? And we're like, you're kind of missing the point here. The main point here is that this animal, this reptile, is cursed now by God. It's not going out of the way to tell. This is no, really cute little just-so story about how the serpent lost his legs. Okay, this is not seeking to tell us, you know, how reptiles underwent changes because of the curse. This is telling us that this animal is cursed as a direct act of the judgment of God. And his curse is that he is in the most humiliating position that a creature could ever be. Okay, so let's not think too much about those sorts of questions. Someone once asked Augustine, you know, what God was doing before the creation of the world. It was in vogue to ask these kind of questions back in the day about all of these obscure questions that the Bible never addresses. So someone asked St. Augustine what God was doing before the creation of the world, and Augustine responded, he was preparing hell for people that asked annoying questions. The point is that the serpent is cursed by God as an act of judgment, the effect of which is great humiliation. Furthermore, there is henceforth going to be great enmity between serpents and humans. Okay, it's not just Indiana Jones who has ophidiophobia. which is the abnormal fear of snakes. I love that. Even the definition of that particular phobia recognizes that there's a normal fear of snakes that everyone has. But this abnormal fear of snakes, it's not just Indiana that's plagued with it. In fact, the majority of adults are plagued with this irrational fear. It's always on the top three of most feared things, this fear of snake. And the reason I we're told here is because of the enmity that God has placed between snakes and humans as a result of this bitter first meeting. Okay? So we could talk all about that, and you could, if we open up the floor, give all kinds of testimony, I'm sure, to how you hate snakes. But it's becoming evident, I think, hopefully, that the Lord isn't just cursing the serpent as a reptile. He's moving beyond this as we move through his words of death to the serpent. And he's beginning to address the entity, the person that is behind the serpent's wiles, and that is, as we've seen, Satan himself, that ancient serpent, the devil. When the Lord God says that he's going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, he's not just talking about our natural revulsion to snakes. He's also speaking now about the fact that the seed of the devil, the serpent, Satan himself, all of his offspring, if you will, all of his ilk, all of his angels, and even humans that do his bidding, there's going to be enmity now between them and the seed of the woman. This is judgment, but hopefully we'll see in a couple of minutes that there's some mercy here. I'm going to just leave you hanging with that, okay? These are words of death to the serpent and ultimately Satan, but there's some mercy. There's some salvation hinted at in this verse that we'll come back to in a minute. Let's see the words of death that come to the woman. This is letter B under that first point. And God says to her, to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what's important to see from this is that God is now going to curse. Notice that he doesn't curse the woman in the same way that he curses the snake. And notice also that he doesn't curse the man directly, but the ground because of the man. It's interesting that the curse actually isn't, God isn't speaking a word of curse to the woman, but rather to aspects of her work and her responsibility. You might recognize these two areas that are cursed here as being what the woman has been created to do by God, designed by God to do, and given by God as a responsibility. You remember that God, when he created men and women, you can look back at chapter 1, verse 28. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, God created a helper for Adam so that this could actually be taken, that they could actually fulfill this, that they could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we talked about this when we dealt with that passage, that it's the woman uniquely that has been gifted and equipped in order to bear children, in order to multiply and be fruitful in that sense. And this comes at the blessing of God. But now we can see, because of sin, because of disobedience and rebellion, that God now has to speak a word, not of blessing, but of cursing. If blessing is seen as the smile of God, the countenance of God upon a calling, upon a duty, then cursing, we understand, is the opposite of that. there's going to be a real difficulty and darkness accompanying this primary function that that God has created the woman to engage in. And so we see here that he's going to surely multiply their pain in childbearing. And you need to understand, it says, in pain you shall bring forth children. This is just shorthand. This is just summary. But this is describing not just the pains of labor, but of all of the difficulty that now attends the whole process of bearing children. Even some of you ladies are affected. All of you ladies are affected by this, even if you never bear children. Or if you're a teenager right now, before marriage, before bearing children, I would even want to say that the whole menstrual cycle I'm speaking not as someone that has experienced this directly, but won't you agree with me, ladies, that the whole thing is enveloped in all sorts of pain and discomfort. The whole system, the whole cycle is now under a curse because of sin, because of God. It's going to be a perpetual reminder of the sinfulness of mankind and our inborn rebellion and disobedience against God. This is going to persist, that anytime that there's life that comes forth, anything associated with that is going to be marked by pain and difficulty. And so you have all sorts of complications in pregnancy and delivery. You have miscarriage and infertility and sudden infant death syndrome and all the rest. It's a brutal undertaking now, this side of the fall, to conceive and to deliver children. And of course, this varies from person to person, but this curse that falls upon this area is designed that we would remember, that we would see the judgment of God that comes as a result of sin. You'll notice that she's also cursed in her second area of responsibility. Remember that the woman was created out of man in order to be a helper fit for man. And I know that's a difficult teaching in our day and age, but that is God's creation design for the woman, that she would be a complement to the man, that she would come under the leadership of the man and under the authority of her husband. That's God's creation design, but now the curse is going to, that duty, that design is going to be frustrated and subjected to futility as an expression of the judgment of God. And let's try to understand what it means, because it's not obvious right from the beginning. It sounds like a positive thing. Your desire shall be for your husband. That sounds like a good thing. And he shall rule over you. That doesn't sound so great. So let's try to understand what this means. It's difficult. It's Hebrew phraseology, but thankfully we get a little bit of help as to what it could possibly mean if we just skip over into the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7. The same phrase, the same expression comes up with Cain as he is contemplating killing his brother out of jealousy. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, but I want to steal something from it now. As Cain is contemplating this sinful, wicked, horrific act, God graciously intervenes, and he wants to talk Cain through this, okay, before he makes this drastic step. Again, grace, the grace of God. But the Lord says to him in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That's the same phrase, isn't it? So this is a little bit easier to see. That now this sin is in Cain's mind. And this entity, which almost takes on a personalized force, It's like a force that wants to control Cain. This sinful force wants to have its way with Cain and get him to do what it wants to do. But God is saying to Cain, you can't let that happen. You've got to rule over that. Now you transfer this back into chapter 3, into this curse that comes onto the woman's responsibility, her responsibility for submitting to her husband and following his leading. And we understand that this curse is such that now it's going to be her natural inborn desire not to willingly submit and to follow her husband and his authority, but to gain the upper hand and control him and dominate him. And that is going to be frustrated by the fact that he is actually going to be the one to rule over her. Unfortunately, in all of the sinful, domineering ways that men do this side of the fall. None of this is a justification for sin, of course. God is not the author of evil here, but it's an act of judgment that it's basically the kind of judgment that we see in Romans 1, right? Where God is said to just give people over to their desires in an act of judgment. Well, this woman, we saw in the early verses of chapter 3, has usurped her authority by taking the lead in this matter of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She's the one dialoguing with the devil. And she's the one taking and eating and giving to her husband. And God, in an act of judgment, is now, in a sense, giving her over to that and all of her progeny along with her. This world is going to be cursed because of a woman's desire to control and domineer her husband. But that she's going to be very frustrated in that desire because he's going to rule over her. Now, I wonder if some of you know what this is like from experience. Yeah, I'm not looking for any testimonies here, okay? Don't raise your hand, please. But do you know what it's like, ladies, to just instead of submitting to your husband and following joyfully his lead, you just buck against it at every turn. And you know better. He's a bumbling idiot. He only gets us into trouble. If you would just let me take charge, I'm going to take charge. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just constantly nag him about stuff. Okay, I'm just going to be on his case constantly. You're acting out the curse that's fallen upon our relationships because of the fall. And here's my question for you, ladies. How does that work out for you? It's almost never productive. Even when it's effective, or it appears to be effective, that's a recipe for absolute disaster in the relationship. That's a recipe for distancing and coldness and all the rest. Our relationships are so messy now because of this curse. And it had such potential to be so wonderful, so mutual. Service and sacrifice and love characterizing the relationship between man and woman. And now under the curse, it's going to be frustrated at every turn. Let's look at the curse that comes not directly to the man, but these are words of death that come to Adam. This is how he in particular is going to be challenged. And notice that this too comes in the area that he has been commissioned by God. So the man, what was his responsibility? That God created him in order to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it. He placed him in the garden to work the ground and to till it. Believe it or not, kids, work is a good thing. It's a creation ordinance. God looked at work and he said, it's good. And it was a good thing for Adam, for however long he did this, I get the impression it wasn't very long, to work the ground and to make stuff grow, Some of you are farmers. Some of you like to garden. You love to see that good stuff come out of the ground. That's a trace of the goodness of work. But notice that the ground has now been cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Guys are going to be frustrated in the thing that they've been called to do, which is to work. And in the first place, in the case of Adam, this is going to be obvious by the fact that it's going to be brutal for him, very difficult for him to get food coming up out of the ground for him to be able to eat and live. It's going to be frustrated at that point. There's going to be thorns and thistles, invasive species that grow up and choke out the plant. There's going to be food popping up here and there, but it's going to take a lot of pain and blood and sweat and tears in order to reap that harvest. It's all coming as the judgment of sin. It's all because of the curse that God has placed on the ground because of our disobedience. And then, I'm just moving on for the sake of time. Look at verse 19, how that ends. You shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So finally, God gets to the judgment that he threatened right at the beginning, and that is death. God is not joking. God is not mocked. He's not just saying these things and not following through on them. God is deadly serious about sin, and the wages of sin is death. And we see, just reading between the lines here and then explicitly here at the end, that death comes at every level. There is a spiritual death that comes immediately to the man and the woman. There's something changed now about our natures, such that we run away from God and hide from him. There is death that comes in terms of our relationships with one another. There is, at the end of the day, a physical death. Right from the moment they bit into that fruit, whatever it was, their bodies began to decay. They began that inevitable trajectory that always leads to death. And that's because God's word is true. Let God's word remain true and every man a liar. God says, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And now we're seeing death in every respect. And in that passage that Glenn read earlier out of the book of Revelation, we know that this isn't even the end of the story. That man just disintegrates back and decomposes back into the dust of the ground from which he was formed. We read, as Scripture continues to unfold, that there is such a thing as a second death. And that is that willful, disobedient, unrepentant sinners will have to face the judgment of God for all of eternity in a cursed place that the Bible calls hell. That's the second death. All of this as the result of sin and disobedience that our forefathers engaged in, and that you and I, every single person that has ever lived, continues to engage in. One thing that my dad would always say is that every single one of us have ratified over and over again the decision that Adam and Eve made to disobey God. And so all of us are deserving of death, the first death, and the second death. Now, I don't want to leave you there. We have a few more minutes, and it's just enough time for me to show you that mixed into all of these words of death, all of this judgment, is salvation. And there's mercy folded into all of this words of justice. So let's jump back and see what was spoken to the serpent in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. These are words of promise. Not to the serpent, of course. It's only words of death and destruction and judgment to the serpent. But for those of us who are listening in, human beings, there's just the slightest little bit of hint here in what God says that this isn't going to be the end of the story. Many theologians down through history have referred to this verse as the proto-evangelion. And what that means is fancy theological term for proto, first, evangelium, the gospel. This is the first indication of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ that's spoken in the Bible. And it's spoken, you'll notice, in the midst of judgment. And you'll also notice that it's not, in the first place, spoken to human beings. I find that to be a very interesting point, that God is, yes, Adam and Eve are listening into this, but God is addressing the serpent when he says all of this, which means that salvation ultimately is not spoken to us or given to us on the basis of our felt needs and our self-awareness of our need for salvation. Do you understand? This isn't probably even on Adam and Eve's radar screen right now, that they're going to need someone to stomp on the head of this serpent. It's not on their radar screen at all. Just like Adam, it wasn't on his radar screen that it's going to be a bad thing that he was alone. And so God raises the issue and creates the woman for him to be his companion, to be his helper. In the same way, they're not even thinking about their need for salvation, and God now is raising the issue of salvation, not to them, but to the serpent. And this just tells me that salvation, first and foremost, is something that God has planned to do and has determined to do for his own sake and for his own glory. Do you understand? Not in the first case for our good or because of our need. He's doing it for his glory. He announces it not even to man and woman. He announces what he's going to do to the snake. Between your offspring and her offspring. That word is sometimes, you might have a translation that says his seed. Or her seed and your seed. And that word seed is a bit like our word deer, D-E-E-R. That's on a lot of your radar screens right now, right, men? Deer, think about deer. That word is both singular and plural. You can see a deer, or you can see deer, which is a lot of them. Hopefully it's the latter for you over the next couple of months. But in the same way, seed is like that. You could speak of seed as all of the offspring that would ever come from the serpent and all of the offspring that would ever come from the woman. But there is this strong indication here, because seed is also a singular word, that the Bible has in mind here that there's one particular offspring. There's one particular descendant that's going to come from woman that is going to have ultimate defeat over this serpent, this devil. And he's going to do so by crushing the head of this serpent. It's a fatal step that crushes the skull of this ancient enemy. But there's also a hint here that seed is not going to come out of the thing unscathed. He's also going to get bitten. But it's not ultimately going to be a fatal bite. It's just on the heel. It's going to hurt. It's going to sting. But it's not going to be fatal. And can you see how this is pointing us to the gospel? We have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one who comes in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, the seed of the woman, and he does work with the devil. He's led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, just like Adam and Eve were, except this time this seed is faithful, and this seed does not sin, does not disobey. He makes the devil flee. And then by all throughout his ministry, he's pushing back the forces of evil. When he comes across demon-possessed men and women, the demons within him, the seed of this serpent, scream out, "Son of man, what have you to do with us before the appointed time?" They're scared to death of Jesus, and rightly so. And what happens at the cross of Jesus Christ is two things. Jesus receives a blow from this devil. In fact, it's looking like the devil might win. Because here it is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, dying upon the tree. But what the devil doesn't realize at the time is that that act of sacrifice and atonement on behalf of sinners and rebels like you and me, that is actually dealing the decisive blow to the head of the serpent. He's forever destroyed. And all doubt about this is removed once Jesus Christ is raised powerfully from the grave 3 days later, defeating this curse of death that hangs against us and over us, like the sword of Damocles. It's hanging over us, and yet Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, deals finally and fully with the curse and with this devil, receives a mortal blow. And what we discover here is that there's more seed to come. Jesus Christ has seed. He has people. He has offspring. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are included in that number. And you live in a fallen world, yes, but you also face all sorts of enmity and animosity between you and the works of the devil and the seed and the offspring of the devil, all that would stand against Christ. And we have the promise that in Christ we are going to triumph over this enemy and over all that would come in his name and come after him. I'm reminded of this passage in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. Again, you don't have to turn there. Jot that down, though. You'll want to look at it later. Just listen as I read it, and listen to the Genesis 3 language in this passage. It's describing the challenge that believers have facing off against all manner of false teacher and false Christs who want to lead us astray. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of all the naive. But your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, as to what is evil." He wants us to have the knowledge of good and evil and to choose the wise. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Wait a sec. I thought Satan was going to be crushed under the feet of Christ. Yes, he was. And he has been. But he's received a mortal wound in his head. But what we experience here in these last days, before Christ returns and judges finally and fully that ancient enemy and throws him into hell, what we discover is that this serpent is raging. He's raging. He knows that he's lost, but that hasn't made him more peaceful, right? That's made him rage, and he's lashing out against us. And we have the great encouragement that if we are obedient, if we are wise, if we do what is good and innocent, that the God of peace is going to crush our enemies under our feet. What this tells me, brothers and sisters, is that we can go out from this place and lead a victorious Christian life. You don't have to give in to your sin all the time. You don't have to be defeated by the devil all the time. But because of the graciousness of God, because of the work of Christ, the curse can begin to be reversed in our own lives. You think also about this difficult relationship between men and women. I would say to you, if you're married here today, and if you're a believer here today, that what God has done for you is that he's placed the Holy Spirit within you. He's made you right before him because of what Christ has done. And he's now given you the power and the resources in order to begin to have that curse reversed. And so we are admonished in especially places like Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, don't seek to control and dominate your husband. But it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Obey your husband. Follow his lead. Graciously, lovingly come under his authority. And to the men, the ultimate truth is not that we're going to rule over her. In Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called, husbands, to love our wives, just as Christ has loved the church, to live with her in an understanding way, to feed her, to nourish her, to serve her. This is the glory of the gospel, that this cursed world begins to be unraveled. Do you see the mercy of God for us? Yes, we look forward to that great day when he will finish it fully. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. No curse, no sorrow, no mourning. But by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, because of the cross of Christ, we begin to get to live in the reality of that now. Amen? So friends, let's live in the light of the gospel. Let's live as those who are serving a risen king who has crushed the head of Satan under us. Amen.